Well, did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spinal can bring you one. Well, tonight we take a break from studying judgments and talk about something that's a little more encouraging, maybe, as we consider the millennial kingdom. This will start a kind of a five-part mini-series on the millennial kingdom, various aspects of the kingdom. Tonight we're just going to do some background. Next time we will look at the the conditions in the millennial kingdom and go on from there. We'll talk about different aspects of it, the way the government works and so on, as far as what the scriptures have revealed and the relationship of Israel and so on to the kingdom. Various aspects of the kingdom we'll look at. Like I said, it'll be five parts. Next Sunday isn't that. Next Sunday is our Thanksgiving and praise service. Come prepared to share a word of praise and testimony. We will take some time to pray. I'll bring a very brief devotional, and then we'll take some time to pray and remember to pray without asking God for anything. That's kind of a difficult thing to do, and it's not that asking Him for things is wrong. He told us to come and bring our requests. But every now and then, I like us to just take a moment to thank Him for who He is and make our prayers focus exclusively on praise. And that's what we'll do next Sunday night. Next Sunday morning, we'll depart from our study in John, and I'll speak on the subject of Thanksgiving. I know a lot of folks did that this week, but next weekend is kind of a Thanksgiving holiday weekend, and so I'll just do it next weekend instead of today. But tonight, we're looking at the kingdom. Of course, we'll be thankful for this too. But the millennial kingdom, and just a little bit of a look at the background to lay the groundwork for understanding the prophecies of the kingdom. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our study tonight, that you would give us wisdom and guidance in your, you know, as we look at passages of scripture and we see how they work together to point to the kingdom and it's something of its purpose, so that we'll see have a good understanding of the necessity of the coming kingdom and how it's going to function. And Lord, we pray that Lord, we'd love to see it come soon, but Lord, sometimes we find ourselves frustrated with the world in which we live, and we pray that you give us grace to persevere as advocates and ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this hostile and increasingly hostile environment while we anticipate the coming of our King. Lord, we thank you now for your word and for this time that we have to study it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start in Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation, the 11th chapter, when we see just a couple of two or three verses here. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17, when the kingdom is announced in the sequence of the sounding of trumpets, and the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, you recognize that verse, if from nothing else. "And the 24 elders will sit in their thrones before God, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" And we'll see first the necessity of the kingdom. Why is the kingdom necessary? What's the point of a millennial kingdom, a kingdom here on earth? And again, with respect to those who don't believe that the millennial kingdom is something we should understand literally, again, I think they miss some of the ideas, I think, that point to its necessity. What are some of the things that that we see in Scripture that we really find no other way for them to be fulfilled other than in this kind of a mediatorial kingdom with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem and David reigning as his regent there? The necessity of the kingdom. First of all, I would suggest it's necessary to preserve God's integrity by demonstrating that His involvement in the affairs of humanity is not a failure. As we look at the world today, were it not for the promises of a coming kingdom and Christ's return and all the things that He's promised for the future, we might despair that maybe God really isn't in charge. Maybe he really isn't running things. If God were running things, is this the way they'd look? Is this what God intended in his dealings with the affairs of men and in humanity? He hasn't told us all the details, but because we know what's coming, we know that what's happening now is setting the stage for it. God is going to establish a kingdom with Christ on the throne to preserve his own integrity so the world will know God hasn't failed.
That's right.
His dealings in the affairs of mankind have not been a failure. It's not been fruitless. It has not been pointless. It has not been futile. Turn to Isaiah 55. Now, I didn't highlight anything on anybody's outlines tonight. We'll just all turn to these passages tonight. I know it takes a little longer. I tried to give you a little shorter outline when I got a lot of scriptures. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has promised that his word will be effective, and part of his word promises that there's a coming kingdom. And without that kingdom to fulfill that promise, then mankind would have reason to question God's integrity, whether he really had succeeded in dealing with the affairs of men. If he just leaves men to run things and stands back and watches what happens, then we'd have reason to doubt that God's really running things or that he has kept his promises. So the first reason the kingdom is necessary is to preserve God's integrity by demonstrating that his involvement in the affairs of humanity is not a failure. Secondly, it's to accomplish God's purpose of demonstrating his perfect government over the earth. To accomplish his purpose in demonstrating his perfect government over the earth. You say, wait a minute, isn't this his perfect government right here in the United States? If this is his perfect government, we're back to point one. Has God's work among man, among humanity failed? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 now. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, part of this passage appears in the Gospels in the annunciation of Christ's coming, his birth, that he was promised and that the government would be on his shoulders. And there have been many who have concluded from that then that this was fulfilled when Jesus came and that right now we are living in that kingdom. And I would suggest that if this world does not demonstrate anything like a perfect government ruled by God, we have yet to see a perfect government on this earth ruled by God. It wasn't seen effectively in Israel when they answered directly to him through their king, and the king was responsible to God, very few kings ever took that responsibility seriously. And God's perfect government was not seen there. It was not seen when Rome ran things. It wasn't seen when Greece ran things. It wasn't seen when the Persians ran things or the Babylonians ran the earth. It wasn't seen in the governments in Egypt. It's not been seen in the government of the Western world under the control of the Holy Roman Empire. It was not a perfect government, a long way from a perfect government. The British Empire was not a perfect government. The United States does not demonstrate a perfect government. And if you, I know it's, we like to teach in a civics class that a Republican representative form of democracy is the best kind of government for humanity. It truly is the best kind of government for a redeemed humanity. It's the best kind of government within the church. When people have hearts that have been redeemed and that are submissive to the Lord, John Adams got it right when he said of the Constitution that it was a good constitution for the governance of a religious people, but it was wholly inadequate for any other. That it would never be an adequate tool to govern people who rejected Christianity. And we are seeing that played out in our world today. Because what we have in our government right now is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, right? And when the people are lost and in open rebellion against God, that's not a good government. When the majority is lost and in rebellion against God, it's not a good government. When fallen people rule themselves. So what's the solution? Well, from a human point of view, I'm not sure there is one. I'm not sure there is a good solution. Maybe a benevolent dictatorship is the best form of government as far as human beings are concerned, if that one is answering to God. And we're not likely to see that either. The only thing we got to look forward to, folks, is not more of the same with lost folks ruling over lost folks. The best thing we've got to look forward to is the King himself coming and setting up a perfect kingdom with Jesus Christ himself on the throne. And to demonstrate God's perfect government. The perfect government of God promised in Isaiah chapter 9 has not yet appeared. The millennial kingdom is when that will be imposed. And if you deny the coming millennial kingdom and think there is going to be no kingdom and that we're now living in some form of that kingdom, you're missing the point of the perfect government God promised. There is no place, no mechanism for that government to function. And that's what's promised in the coming millennial kingdom. And when we start looking at how that's going to work, as best as we can tell, we'll see some of that. But for tonight, I want us to see that part of the reason that the kingdom of God, a millennial kingdom on earth, is necessary is, secondly, to accomplish God's purpose of demonstrating his perfect government over the earth. Excuse me. You understand, God has always been running things. He's running things right now. He just today is running things behind the scenes through the evil machinations of humanity. And so we don't always see how what's happening could possibly be working to accomplish God's eternal purposes. It's because we haven't seen the front of the tapestry. We're looking at the knots and tangles from behind. God hasn't revealed all of the way that's going to work out. But we are confident that he is working things according to his own plan. He is still in charge, but in the kingdom, his rule will be immediate. It will be visible, not invisible and subtle and behind the scenes. It will be manifest. And that's what this is talking about, and we'll say more about that in a couple of weeks. That passage we just read from Isaiah also indicates another purpose of the kingdom is to restore the original harmony between God and his creation. There is a degree of restoration involved during the millennial kingdom as God begins to set things right here on this earth that have gone wrong since the fall. The mankind was ruined, but so was the earth by man's rebellion, by Adam's rebellion, and God is in that kingdom going to restore much of that harmony. Dwight Pentecost, in his discussion of this subject, in his book on things to come includes among the reasons for the necessity of the kingdom as his fourth reason that it is to redeem the earth from the curse I didn't include that in this list because I'm not sure that it's appropriate to do so here. The redemption of the earth from the curse is not explicitly mentioned in Revelation until chapter 22. The removal of the curse when the new Jerusalem is introduced. And the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium has been completed, after the final judgment on the condemned, the final judgment on Satan and the fallen angels. After all those judgments are completed and we transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom of God that is full of glory, where there is no more sin, at that point we are specifically and explicitly told there's no more curse. So I'm not going to insist, and I think it may be incorrect to insist to state that the curse is removed prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I will say the curse is mitigated, and we'll look at that when we talk about the conditions, which is the next one in the study. We talk about the conditions in the millennial kingdom. We'll see evidence that it has been mitigated. I don't want to get into the details of that tonight. It's tempting to, but that, I'll save that for when we are going to discuss that and when I actually have my notes on the subject. So we'll talk about that. That one will be in 2 weeks. But I don't think the curse will be fully removed. I think it's incorrect to state that it has been fully removed while people are still born in sin and that people will still be subject to judgment for their sin during the millennial kingdom. So the curse will not have been fully removed yet, even though there will be a great deal of evidence that it has been minimized or mitigated. Now, but there is a large measure of the restoration of harmony in that millennial kingdom between God and His creation. Fourthly, then, it's to fulfill all God's eternal covenants made with Israel. To fulfill all God's eternal covenants made with Israel. Those include the Abrahamic covenant, the possession of the land, the Davidic covenant, the ruler from the line of David that would always be perpetually on the throne, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, those specific covenants we're talking about. Go to Psalms 105. Psalm 105. You got there ahead of me. Psalm 105 and verse 8. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. He remembered His covenant forever, commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 111, verse 5. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. Verse 9 of the same psalm. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Several places that scriptures, this is just a sampling of some of the verses where it speaks specifically of God remembering or having decreed His covenant forever. His covenants were eternal. If we are going to, those who suggest that there is no coming millennial kingdom, the amillennial view, or that we're already living in the kingdom in a figurative sense, have to redefine the covenants God made to Israel. They have to redefine the recipients of those covenants. They have to decide that, well, God said He'd give it to Israel, but when Israel rejected the Messiah, He took it away. He canceled His eternal covenant with Israel and transferred it to the church, who is now spiritual Israel, because we've believed in the Messiah that God sent for them, and that the fulfilling of those covenants has been transferred to the church. I do not believe that that's what we're supposed to do with the Scriptures. Paul certainly doesn't say so in the book of Romans. He says quite the opposite. He says God fully intends to keep His covenants with Israel. It's just that for right now, He's imposed blindness upon them as judgment for their rejection of the Savior. There's coming a time, during the tribulation, he hasn't specified, but that's when it will be, that God removes their blindness so many will be converted. And then in the kingdom, God can and will establish those covenants and fulfill them. There will be David on the throne for that 1,000 years. It will transition into the eternal covenant, so there's no real change because the same people will be involved. And it's just going to be the finally, really, the curse is removed and the new heavens and the new earth are brought into the equation, if you will. They replace, or at least there's the restoration of creation to newness for eternity's sake. And the conditions that prevailed in the millennial kingdom become perfect and permanent in the eternal kingdom. And so we're not suggesting that he said forever and he only meant 1,000 years, but that when he does establish that, it enters into forever for them for the rest of the time, for the rest of all eternity. And so there needs to be a kingdom for Israel to be literally, physically in the land with a descendant of David, literally, physically on the throne in order for those covenants to be fulfilled. And so the kingdom is necessary, or God didn't really mean forever when he made those promises, which I think makes God a liar. So it's necessary for the fulfillment of all of God's eternal covenants that he made with Israel. It's also necessary to provide a final test for fallen humanity. To provide a final test for fallen humanity. And here is where my dispensational DNA shows through, especially. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. For when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the final rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom provides a final test. Dispensationalism sees a series of tests throughout human history that humanity has failed at every turn. God created Adam and Eve in innocence, gave them one restriction, and they rebelled. He put them in a beautiful garden and gave them only one rule, only one thing, one prohibition, and they went and did it. And ever since then, we are prone to do whatever we're told not to. If you don't believe it, just try walking by something that has a sign that says wet paint and not reaching out to touch it and see if it really is wet. There's that part of you that just wants to reach out to touch it, right? you just got to check. Sitting in a restaurant and the waitress comes out and brings you a plate and sets it down in front of you and says, be careful, this is really hot. And you reach out to touch it just to see. Not paying attention to the fact she was wearing an oven mitt. That's why she brought it out that way. There's a reason she's wearing an oven mitt when she brings it to the table. But I just had to see, is it really as hot as she said? There's a part of us that wants to do what we're told not to do. I don't know what you think of the literature of Edgar Allan Poe. I have always enjoyed Edgar Allan Poe. Creepy stuff, one of the early scary, creepy writers. A case can be made that he was on drugs, and so he was writing his stuff based on his hallucinations. Some make such a claim. He was a newspaper writer who made more money selling stories. There's a more likely theory that it's just what people wanted to read, and so he was able to sell. He wrote what was selling. But he did have some interesting insights into human nature. And there's one story that I've always really liked that you won't find. It's not found in most of your literature anthologies. You'll only find it if you buy a collection of, exhaustive collection of everything Edgar Allan Poe ever wrote. I've got a volume of collected writings of Edgar Allan Poe, all of his writings. And there's one story called The Imp of the Perverse. And that's what it's about. It's about the fact that we have a part of our human nature rebels at being told no, you can't. And he personifies it as an imp of the perverse that just makes you do what you're told you shouldn't or you can't, even if it will destroy you. You see that every day. Well, dispensationalism says that God put Adam and Eve, organizes the history of humanity in dispensations, where God had Adam and Eve in the garden in a perfect environment, and they rebelled. They broke the only prohibition God had made. So he kicked them out of the garden. He imposed the curse, and he gave them a conscience so they would know good from evil. And what happened? When man was guided by his conscience, they developed the culture that had to be destroyed in the flood. And so after the flood, God imposed, so the dispensation of conscience failed. Man failed that test. It wasn't that God failed. It wasn't God was trying to find a way. He's proving his point to humanity. And so then came the dispensation of government, human government, because after the flood, God told Noah that you now have the authority to execute the one who murders a human. Capital punishment for one who strikes out at God by killing a person made in God's image. That was the first primary rule, the basic rule, the protection of life. Was the purpose of human government. And human government created the system that developed into the Tower of Babel. And so God confounded languages and scattered them out. And then came the dispensation of promise, when God told Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. And mankind failed that promise as well. Then he gave them the law, the dispensation of the law, and mankind failed that dispensation as well. We are now living in the dispensation of grace. God's always dealt with men according to grace, but it's just adding layers. The earlier ones don't disappear. He just adds layers. And in that dispensation of grace, we live where God says, look, I know and I proved you couldn't live according to the law. And so I sent my son who obeyed the law for you. He died for you. Believe in him. His righteousness will count for you. And you know what man does? Thumbs their nose at God and says, leave me alone. And so God will establish the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, the dispensation of the kingdom. And he will bring about ideal conditions for mankind. And so number one, mankind is placed under ideal conditions. Ideal conditions. No outward source of temptation. Any outward source of temptation has been outlawed. And God rules with a rod of iron. There's not going to be lewd pictures. There's not going to be crude talk. None of that's going to be tolerated. Yeah, God will judge our thoughts and actions and deeds and speech during the millennial kingdom. Now, everybody coming alive into the kingdom has been redeemed. They still have a sin nature, but they're already saved. There will be no outward source of temptation. There will be no inner temptation from Satan. There's no influence from Satan. He's not going to be whispering in their ears. He's bound for 1,000 years. There's no demonic influence toward evil in the world during this time. No outward temptation, no demonic influence toward evil. The only influence toward evil that will exist will be one's own personal human nature, our fallenness that will persist. And the people who come alive into the kingdom will bear children who will be born in sin, who will need to be saved. And perhaps several generations, although the length of life, as we'll see, will be extended, several generations long this 1,000 years, so that by the time the 1,000 years is up, there will be a generation who thinks, all those old-timers who talk about that guy on the throne as if he's God or something, they don't know what they're talking about. Because their own human nature rebels at the thought of obeying God. And when Satan is released, he'll find a ready audience to whisper to. And they'll gather together and move against the king, try to overthrow the king. Furthermore, every want will have been supplied, number three, or letter C. So you got A, no outward source of temptation, B, no influence of Satan, his being bound, and letter C, every want supplied. The millennial kingdom will be so super productive, it will be... We tend to think of the kingdom as simply an agrarian society, but I believe it'll be a technological society. I believe technologies will advance beyond the possibilities that we can dream today. And it will produce plenty of food, plenty of everything. Nobody's going to, there's going to be so much stuff. We've had, let me back up and say this way. We've had people in the last election cycle telling us that we want the government just give everything to everybody. Everybody should have everything. And you say, that's stupid because it doesn't work. And you know, the Democrats just elected some congresswoman from New York that thinks that way. She's, okay. New Yorkers are welcome to her. Okay. And frankly, I really don't mean to be political here as much as just to point to the idiocy of the notion that, you know, she wants free stuff for everybody. And, you know, a lot of young people just vote for free stuff. It sounds good to me. And she's promising everybody free stuff. And they ask her, well, how, you know, free medical care for everybody. Well, how are you going to pay for that? And she looked at him like, what are you, stupid? You just pay for it. And she had no answer. She had no concept of the cost of provision, of the human cost of providing that kind of thing. What doctors are going to do this? How are they going to get trained? Who's going to pay for their training? Who's going to pay for the facilities? Who's going to pay for the procedures? Who's going to pay for any of that? Well, it's just free. You wonder what passes for brains in their head. Jello or something, because it's really not functioning the way a brain should. But in the millennial kingdom, we can all see why that would be attractive. And we just can't imagine how it could be done because humans aren't capable of it. We're fallen, greedy, selfish people. You start giving people stuff for free, they're not going to want to work for anything. So nobody's going to produce anything, and then all the free stuff goes away. But in the millennial kingdom, everybody's going to have plenty of everything. There's not going to be anything you say, oh, if only I could have this, and not be able to get it. So there's not going to be any reason to covet. There'll be nothing to, there'll be no point in stealing because you just get more stuff you already got and they can go get more to replace it. Nobody needs to steal. There'll be no temptation to do any of that. It's a world system that's almost impossible for us to visualize. And what will happen? Mankind will still fail. Even in that kind of world, mankind will still fail. We will rebel against the king, proving beyond any possibility of dispute that mankind as a race is thoroughly depraved, incapable of obeying God on our own. And by our very nature, we are driven to rebel against God. There is within us an imp of the perverse. And it's not something that we can blame someone else that we can blame. It's our own fallen nature. Every vestige of any excuse that God might in some manner be responsible for our sin is completely dispelled in the kingdom. Those born, as I said before, and I'll go ahead and put it for the outline's sake here, those born during the millennium still have a fallen nature and are personally corrupt. Those born during the millennium are still worthy of judgment. And so when they move against the king and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all, that's when his judgment falls upon them. They are transferred from the realm of the living to the realm of the dead. And then when the dead are raised for judgment before the great white throne, they come and participate in that as well. We talked about that last time. So, the fifth reason, letter E, that the millennial kingdom is necessary is to provide that final test for humanity, and mankind will still fail. And then finally, letter G, the last of the reasons for the necessity of the kingdom, why the kingdom is necessary, is to fully manifest the glory of Christ in the kingdom over which he rules. The glory of Christ has yet to have been fully manifested to humanity. The disciples, well, Peter, James, and John, had a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, but only a glimpse. And humanity has never yet seen the glory of Christ. And so the kingdom will reveal to living humans the glory of Christ in the kingdom over which he rules. His humanity, his deity will be perfectly revealed in all of his perfections, and the kingdom is necessary to show humanity who he is. So for these six reasons, I believe the millennial kingdom is necessary. It's necessary. It's a necessary stage in the fulfillment of and the completion of God's program of redemption. And now the first of the aspects, number two here, is to begin to describe the millennial kingdom just a little bit, to consider the spiritual character of the kingdom. It will be real and literal and physical, and in that it'll be just as tangible a kingdom as the world in which we live today will be the millennial kingdom. But there is a spiritual character to that kingdom as well. And what will the spiritual character of that kingdom be? It'll be a lot different than the spiritual character of the world in which we live right now. The spirit of this world is not consistent with the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit who we were talking about this morning. And let's look at several passages here and consider its spiritual character. First, Isaiah 60, verse 21. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So first of all, the kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. Characterized by righteousness. That's, you know, if you want to turn on the news in the millennial kingdom, you're going to hear stories about people doing good things. It won't sound like the news we listen to today. You turn on the news today and it's all about horrible stuff. I get either depressed or angry, and I don't like feeling either way, and so I don't tend to watch the news very much. All right? I don't like being depressed. I don't like being mad, but that's the way I tend to react when I watch the news. So the characteristics of the world today, the world is today not characterized by righteousness, but by unrighteousness, wickedness, rebellion, and violence and evil. That will not be the character of the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's closely related to the first. Jeremiah 31 verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He's talking here about the characteristic of obedience. Not only will it be characterized, righteousness and obedience are very similar concepts, but rightness with God and obedience to his regulations, his rules, his statutes, his ordinances, his commands, that will be the characteristic of the kingdom. Doesn't mean that it will be universal. Doesn't mean there will be no act of rebellion. Otherwise, there's no reason for the king to carry a rod of iron with which to enforce his will. To impose his will, because people still have a sin nature. However, the overwhelming characteristic of the kingdom will be both righteousness and obedience. A third characteristic, again, that's related to these, if we go to Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. They will be characterized by holiness. Chapter 35 also says something similar. The kingdom will be characterized by holiness, separateness, being set apart to him, sanctified for God's sake. Zechariah 8:8. Zechariah 8:8. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And so truth is another of the characteristics of the kingdom. When Christ is on the throne and we are living in the millennial kingdom, it will be characterized by truth. Righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth. Wouldn't that be refreshing to hear? Turn on the news and hear something truthful that you could trust to be truthful. And how are these things possible? Because of what God promises in Ezekiel 36:27. I'll tell you what, let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2:28-29. And it will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I don't think he's talking about this age. I believe he's talking about that age to come, when the kingdom will be characterized by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will fill every individual who's in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in each of us, but we're not always fully cooperative with him. But the characteristic of the kingdom is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait to live in a kingdom like that. It's almost impossible to imagine a kingdom like that. Next time, as I said, not next week, but next time we're into this study, which will be the week after next, we're going to look at a lot of passages that describe conditions that I believe will exist within the millennial kingdom. And we're going to see evidence of the mitigation of the curse, although, as I said, I don't believe yet it's full removal. There'll be plenty of evidence that it has been made, that its impact has been significantly reduced in the millennial kingdom. We'll look forward to that kingdom when it comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might truly be able to rejoice in this life as we live in this fallen world, and we see that it just doesn't work the way you intended, the way you intend your kingdom to function. And we look forward to the day that you do return, that our Savior comes back to establish his kingdom here on this earth. Lord, we know the next thing that we anticipate is for the Lord to come back in the clouds to call us to be with you. But there's coming this kingdom, Lord, and we recognize its necessity. And Lord, we pray that it might come soon for the sake of our Savior and for the sake of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.